Well, before we begin, I wanted to just briefly address a cultural moment that we're in right now. As many of you know, Charlie Kirk, very popular Christian conservative thought leader, was basically assassinated in broad daylight on Wednesday. And just as I've kind of thought about it, my son had some pretty good insight. He told me he was murdered for saying what I believe out loud. And I think that is kind of the moment that we're in. And I think with the anger and some of the sadness, there's like, what do we do about this? And I think the answer is pretty simple. We say what we believe out loud. And that's exactly what we do every time we come to church and we hear the gospel being preached, which would be something that I'm very thankful that he believed, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray, and we will say what we believe out loud through the scriptures. Well, Father, we come before you in this kind of dark cultural moment. We are very aware that Satan is the father of lies, and he hates the truth. And he hates it when people speak the truth, because he does not want us to believe the truth. And we're so grateful for your written revelation, that you have given us the truth that speaks to all of life. And I pray that you will help us to sit attentively under the teaching of your word, that it will convict, encourage, and confront, and shape us into the image of your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of decades ago, it's hard for me to say that, I had a chance at my old church to lead a trip, a missions trip to Russia. We were going to speak at a youth camp, and it was going to be a difficult situation. There's a saying in Russia, actually, it's a joke, it's a question: what has three holes and flies? The answer, a Russian outhouse. Those were going to be the camp conditions we were about to face. Takes a little while to sink in it, but it's funnier the more you think about it. And so after all the planning, coordination, administration, we gathered the team together, and before we got on the shuttle that was going to take us to the airport, we had everybody sign what was called the Covenant of Contentment. So every member of the missions team had to sign the following statement. I still have it. We pledge to be content with the sovereign circumstances of God, no matter the food they feed us, the reaction of the students, any unforeseen obstacles during the journey or the camp itself, no matter the hygienic condition of the camp, any physical malady, any cultural differences with our teammates or anything else. We will accept the most difficult circumstances as a gift from God, rejoicing outwardly and inwardly that the Father intends to strengthen our faith through trials. Now, why did we do this? Have you guys ever been on a missions trip? I think you all know that when you're doing cross-cultural ministry with people that who you kind of know, it can be an extraordinarily stressful situation. And the biggest threat in any missions trip is what? It's the people turning on each other. Now, after signing the Covenant of Contentment, it was humorous to see the responses. Every once in a while, somebody from my missions team would say, "Dave, I'm not complaining, I'm just stating a fact." The fact is, we have not eaten for 8 hours. Thank you for that fact. I will address that fact, and we would eat. Others might deal with some homesickness, right? And there's a place for lamenting, you know, and feeling the sorrow there that we're not in a place where we belong. But by and large, when people do complain, there's almost an accusatory tone to it, right? Why do we have to do this? Well, who's that accusing? The leader. The bathroom smells. The Russian outhouse, remember. Right, you're accusing the janitors. Do we have to eat this food? You indict the cooks. It's so hot. Well, maybe not in Russia, but you accuse the Lord, right? Complaints are really indictments and accusations against the person in charge. And if you're not careful, a culture of complaining will sink the mission of a mission trip. Now, when we come to Numbers chapter 11, we see that Israel is in transit, right? They are making their movement towards the promised land. God has given them a mission that they're going to be a kingdom of priests. And you have to remember where they came from at the beginning of Exodus. And you have to keep in mind Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all essentially one book. They all flow into each other. And remember the beginning of Exodus, where you had this great people that were multiplied, and the Pharaoh became insecure, thought their numbers were too great. And so he made their life difficult, put them in work camps, essentially, so that the old and the young would work themselves to death. When that didn't work, what did he do? Let's throw the baby boys in the Nile to thin the population. There was oppression after oppression. Their work conditions were unsanitary. They were difficult. He was working them to death. They cry out in distress, and God sent them a deliverer in the form of Moses. And with Moses came the power to do supernatural judgments on Egypt. And God, through his grace and mercy and righteousness, judged the Egyptian people and delivered his people from the promised land, right? So they are moving towards Mount Sinai. They are covenanted with God. God says, you will be my people, you'll be a priest, you'll be a holy nation, you're going to represent me to all the nations. He gives them the tabernacle so that he can live among them, and then he sends them out on their journey. You are going to take the promised land. I will lead you there. But then something turns. Remember, Numbers 10 was kind of the high point of the Exodus generation. Something happens in Numbers 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. See, this is what we call the complaint cycle. The people complain, God hears about it, becomes mad about it, and judges them. The people are experiencing the judgment, and so they go to Moses and say, Moses, make it stop. Moses prays to God. God relents, and then they always give the name, they name the place, and this place is called the Burning, Taberah. You see the charred bodies, and the lesson is this: thus shall happen to the people who complain against the Lord. It's dangerous business. And yet, we see that they complain again. There is something about the human condition which almost can't help itself. And this will create a crisis that will ultimately disqualify the Exodus generation from inheriting the promised land, the heart that we see here. And we do live in a sin-cursed world. There is death and destruction. There are tragedies and things that go wrong. But complaining alienates people from their God and people from each other. It frustrates the mission that we are on. Agreed? A church that complains and there's factions turns against each other, what happens to the Great Commission? It all starts with complaining, and God takes complaining personally. So when we look at this passage, we see there's kind of a five-part movement through this passage. It begins with the whining and the crying. Then it is Moses' grief, and then God's reaction and resourcefulness, and then show the next slide, then Moses' relief, then the dining and the dying. Now, I'm going to give you a fancy Hebrew word, or word for Hebrew poetry. It's called a chiasm, where you kind of have the dining and the dying and the whining and the crying kind of on the outside, and then it focuses in on Moses' grief and Moses' relief. And then the central part is God's reaction and resourcefulness. What you see is the power of God was there the whole time. When they estranged themselves from God through their complaining, they estranged themselves from his power. Ultimately, complaining is an indictment against God and is a threat to the mission of Israel and really the mission of the church and the mission for your life. When you complain, you accuse God and the people who God has placed in your life. So we're going to go ahead and go through this passage. This passage basically preaches itself. And then we'll kind of reflect on some broader solutions to whining and crying. So let's start with the first part, whining and crying. So as we go through 4 through 8, we see some of the some insights into the nature of complaining, okay? Number one, complainers focus on themselves. Okay? Complainers focus on themselves. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." The complaint was rooted in a strong craving. I want what I want. People were just incinerated for complaining. But they were so focused on themselves, on these cravings that they had, that they forgot that the Lord is actually overhearing these conversations. See, when you're so focused and fixated on your own cravings, you really lose sight as to the broader picture and the greater reality. Right, people who complain are inherently self-focused. You're not thinking about what God wants, not thinking about what other people want. You're not thinking about how to make life easier on your leaders, how to make life easier on your family. You have a strong craving. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. I want, I need. Complainers lose perspective. Verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Who knew garlic would be missed so much? Yes, we worked 7 days a week. Yes, we worked our fingers to the bone, forming mud bricks and gathering clay. But at least we had variety for the menu. We had fish, succulent cucumbers, melons, leeks. Oh, sure, we got lashed a few times and they tried to murder our children, but we had options. This is like somebody who's rescued from Auschwitz, lamenting about the loneliness they feel. You know, when we were in that prison camp, we were like a family, living together, working together. We all slept in one big bunkhouse. Then the Allied soldiers had to come and ruin the whole thing. Why did they separate our big, happy family? Sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Do you remember what Egypt was like? Complainers lose their perspective. Thirdly, complainers feel entitled. But now, verse 6, our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. So they were fed by a miracle. Now, they did bring their flocks. There'd be an occasional sacrifice, and there was some meat to eat, but apparently not enough for them. Their diet seemed to be exclusively made of manna. Now, do you guys know the name Keith Green? Epic Christian singer from the 70s, very passionate, but he wrote the following song about life in Egypt. Well, there's nothing to do but travel, and we sure travel a lot. because it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. In the morning is manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And they sure had a winner last night, flaming manna souffle. That's quality songwriting right there. You know, we don't mind manna, Lord. We just want a little variety. And the thing is, God's providing them supernaturally in the desert, right? They didn't have to grow anything. God just gave it to them. And they took this blessing and they felt entitled to it. I mean, let's say I knock on your door today and I show up and I just give you a $100 bill. And you're like, oh, Pastor Dave, you shouldn't have. And you hug me and you thank God for me and you tell all your friends about me, which you should be doing anyway. But I gave you this $100 bill and you're like, what a blessing. And then next week I do the same thing. Every Sunday you expect a visit from Pastor Dave with this $100 bill. In fact, you build it into your budget. We can afford a trip to Disneyland right now because of what Pastor Dave is doing for us every Sunday. But then I just stop. And I just show up and, you know, the hand's out and there's no money. Pastor Dave, are you forgetting something? Pastor Dave, we booked a trip to Disneyland because you were supposed to keep on giving us money. You can never give somebody what they feel entitled to. If people are entitled and they expect a blessing, then it's never a gift. Right? This is the nature of complaining, entitlement, and self-focus, and it's not enough. And you look at how this impacts Moses, and we can move to Moses' grief in verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, and everyone at the door of his tent, right? At the door of his tent, people are showing up weeping and wailing, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased, right? These complaints were killing Moses. I read an article that children pick up whining as a means of audible blackmail. I will talk in this whiny voice until you give me what I want. Right? And it is irritating. And it won't stop. The whine continues and continues. Even whine sounds like whining, right? And Moses is beside himself. It's weighing him down. All these angry individuals are coming up to him, insisting that God adds something else to the menu. Moses knows that this would displease God. And so what is he supposed to do? He wants to please God, but these people are killing him. And Moses said to the Lord, and this is an honest moment for him, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Let's just be honest. He's blaming God here. He's complaining to God. God, when you approached me in the burning bush, it was all about taking down Pharaoh. I didn't think that this would be part of the deal. They're making me wish I was dead. Did I conceive all this people? Verse 12. Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to a land that you swore to give their fathers? God, you gave me these people. You need to deal with them. Verse 13. Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. God, I cannot do this on my own. This is killing me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Right? If God won't take responsibility for caring for these people, Moses doesn't even want to live. Right? This is the prayer of somebody who is despairing, discouraged, disillusioned. And get this, it's not triggered by constant manna so much as constant complaining. See, complaining slowly kills a leader. Children, if you want to destroy your family vacation, try complaining. Complain about the length of the trip, the food that is offered. Why can't we have dessert for a second time at McDonald's? Just keep on complaining. That way, your parents will happily not take you again. If you want to destroy your marriage, complain every chance you get about the car you drive, the house you live in, the clothes you have to wear. If you want to kill a church and drive a pastor out of a church, complain every chance you get. Sermons are too long, they're too boring, I'm not being fed. Right? That's not the case in my life, and I thank God for it. It's the reason why I've been able to last here, and a lot of it has to do with you. But do you see it? Complaining kills a leader. Complaining kills a leader. So God takes action here. And it's interesting, when we look at 16 through 23, God's response to Moses is surprisingly compassionate. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. Number one, God can empathize with Moses' pain, right? All of these were accusations towards God and towards Moses. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, Moses, I get you. Secondly, Moses doesn't complain to somebody else about God. He complains directly to God. There is something to be said by going to the Lord and talking to him one-on-one. It's almost insulting not to bring it up. Lord, I have all this garbage inside of me. I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I do, and I know you know it. So I'm going to just say what I think and what I know out loud to you. This is where I am. Can you help me? Can you help me? Right? And the goal is not to complain and accuse, but to seek him and to seek his comfort, to acknowledge and even to confess. So the Lord hears his prayer. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. And bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Notice how God's being very reasonable. Moses takes this complaint, this burden is too great, and so God says, I'm going to give you fellow burden bearers. This is a gracious response to Moses. There's a different spirit in his type of complaining. He was stating a fact. This is the reality. I really can't bear this alone. I need your help. And what's it driving him to? He's driving him to God. Now, when the people of Israel complained, what was it driving them to? It was accusing God and saying, we were better off in Egypt. We are better off when you weren't tabernacling among us. We are better off when we serve the Pharaoh instead of you. To them, this is what the Lord says. And say to the people, verse 18, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month. God decides to discipline the Israelites by giving them what they want with a comic twist, ironic twist. Nothing funny about it. I knew somebody who got a job in a candy store. And on her first day of the job, the owner said, have as much candy as you want. Whatever you want, you can have. Okay. She would give a slice of fudge for the customer, a slice of fudge for herself. A truffle for you, a truffle for me. Oh, you know, look at these little candy bars here. I'll try some myself. The brownie bites, they're delicious. You ought to have them. I had 3 this morning. The whole day she was eating chocolate. And then she had the sugar crash of her life. Never ate chocolate again. Never ate chocolate again. Pretty shrewd owner, right? She loathed the candy. God was going to give them what they wanted, but what they wanted would be a form of judgment. Verse 20, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Right? God took them out of Egypt so he can live among them. And they're saying, we don't want you to be around us anymore, and we want to go back to Egypt. We don't want you to be a part of our family anymore, Lord. Go back to where you came from. We want some melons. So, God was going to give them what they wished for. A little taste of what happens when you seize control. In verse 21, But Moses said, all right, he's hearing this grand plan, and he says, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and ye have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Right? This is like, you're going to give them meat to flow out of their nostrils for a month? Where's the food going to come from? And here is the key text of this passage. Remember how all of this is kind of a funnel that goes to this point right here. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, is the Lord's hand shortened? You see this arm? There is strength in this arm, Moses. I do what I want to do. Now you shall see whether the word will come true for you or not. You have come to the right place. I will use my arm to accomplish my will. See, when Moses complained, he complained to God. He went to the right place. He accepted what the Lord gave him. He submitted to it. But the Israelites did not turn to the Lord. They turned away from the Lord, and they began to accuse him. Now, it's really interesting. Both of them are going through trials. One caused another trial. That God will use his muscles of omnipotence to provide more leadership so that Moses won't have to bear the burden alone. Right? If you go to the Lord, these causes of complaining, there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord, provided that you have the right disposition and you're not accusing him. See, for the Christian, temptations to complain are really trials, right? They're a test. They're a test of faith. Do you believe in the promise of Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Can you say in faith that this is hard, this is difficult, I don't know how the Lord's going to resolve this, but I do know it's going to work for good because I love the Lord and he loves me. But ultimately, when you express dissatisfaction, right, it's almost like you're treating God as a customer service representative, like something broke on your Christian life warranty. God, I've been a Christian for about 4 years now, and there's like a 5-year warranty, and my marriage is not better, my car's not working, my kids are still ill-behaved. What's going on here? You got some explaining to do. And you're really saying one of two things when you complain in an accusatory way. You say, God, you can't address my situation. That would be one, right? To which God says, is the Lord's hand shortened? Has my arm lost its power? But God is never an issue of can't. He can do anything. The other complaint would be, God, you won't. You won't because you don't love me. To which I point to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God's not changing your situation, there's a reason for it, my friend. He knows that this is for your good. He loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for you. Any withholding of the blessing that you so desire is really for your good, and you have to have the faith to believe that. So as we move on, we see Moses' relief. We see how God graciously answers Moses' complaint and his prayer. In verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So Moses selects the 70 men, and the spirit that is on him is not taken away from him, but the same kind of spirit is placed on all these other 70 people, and it's almost like a scene from Pentecost, where God is divinely saying, these people, these men that have been selected, have been anointed by the Lord, here's the prophetic proof, and they're going to assist Moses, take your burdens to them. Now, two of them remained in the camp, verse 26, one named Eldad and another named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. They were concerned for Moses' honor. This is a clear act of insubordination. You need to put a stop to this. Notice Moses' response, though. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. The Lord still put his spirit on them. I'm not going to tell them to not do what the Lord has given them the power to do. If I wish everyone had that kind of spiritual vibrancy. Moses was not going to stand in the way. He was not going to complain about how the Lord chose to use his spirit. Do you see that? I'm accepting this from the Lord. I am grateful for the work that he has done. He has answered my prayers. And even if some people are doing it out of order, so be it. That's the Lord's work. I'm just happy that he's helping me. But then we get to the dining and dying. Verse 30. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up and brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. Now there is some debate here about whether piles of quail, 3 feet high, or did God orchestrate it so that they all flew 3 feet above the ground so it'd be really easy to catch them? Depending on your translations, there's different conclusions. But either way, there's a lot of quail. A lot of quail. And the people rose that day and all night and all the next day, and the people gathered the quail. Those who gathered at least gathered 10 homers. That is 2 oil drums. And spread them out for themselves all around the camp, right? This is like this greedy riot of a lustful indulgence of food, right? You almost see people just kind of grabbing quail in both hands and just ripping off the feathers and just, oh, there's meat. Oh, yes, more. And while the meat was between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a great plague. Before they could swallow, God made them choke. Some speculate that after a steady diet of manna, perhaps their stomach could not handle such heavy food. Perhaps they got food poisoning. But this was clearly a judgment. Therefore, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataava, because they buried the people who had the craving. I love the translation of this. Kibroth Hataava means graves of greediness. Graves of greediness. Their cravings led to their judgment. I served in college ministry for a long time, and often I'd see a tragic story of maybe a young man or a young woman desperate to get married and fall in love with somebody who is outside the faith, or perhaps somebody who is not eligible to be married because they've been unbiblically divorced. And they come up with all of these reasons why God spoke to me. This person is a pre-Christian. This is the best I can do. Maybe all the other Christian guys or Christian women are terrible sleazes. I must have this relationship. I can't be alone. And then they get married. Years later, they feel the full weight that the very thing that they wanted and that they desired became their curse. When God withholds things from you, it's because he wants something better for you. But when you take it anyway and say, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to get it. Occasionally, God lets you have what you want, and it becomes a testimony to your unfaithfulness and the pain you must endure. You see, so often when you complain, there is an indictment on God. God, if you loved me, you would give me children that would obey me at a moment's notice. God, if you loved me, you'd give me a spouse that met my emotional needs. Like in that Amish romance book I read. God, if you loved me, the line through the Starbucks drive-thru would not take 20 minutes. God, if you loved me, I would not be living paycheck to paycheck. God, if you loved me, you'd let me buy that new truck. God, if you loved me, you'd take away my chronic pain. But God's not a customer service agent. He's the Lord. All things flow from the counsel of his will. And if you're in Christ, there's a good reason for the suffering that you endure. See, if God gave you what you wanted, what would happen? If that little kid on the road trip just said, how much farther? And you're 4 hours away from Disneyland. And you just say, okay, we'll just stop in the California desert and just finish our vacation here. What would that do? If your husband decides to go ahead and leverage all their finances so that you can get the bigger house that you said that you wanted, in the long run, what would happen to your financial situation? Right? Sometimes getting what you want would be a curse. And so if God holds that from you, there's a reason for it. See, complaining ultimately is an indictment against God. It's destructive for your life. It's destructive to the church and the mission that we're about to accomplish. So what do you do? Well, I think there's four different ways that can help you address this. Number one is you search your heart. A lot of times we can call complaints laments. But how you know the difference is, do you receive comfort from the Lord in the midst of your lament? Does your lament draw you close to the Lord or not? Secondly, how do you know if something is a complaint or a demand? Well, if you don't get it, will you still bless the Lord and rejoice, right? If you want something desperately, you would like relief from the pain, would you still rejoice in the Lord if you don't get it, right? Can you still do that and still call him good? Okay, search your heart. Secondly, search your scriptures. I mean, here's two great passages for people who are tempted to complain to meditate on. Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? This is going to be worked out for good. Do you believe that? When you think the pull and the temptation is too strong, I point you to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure. Then you search the circumstances. Have you ever had something happen to you that seemed to be the worst possible thing at the time? That in retrospect, you realize that's actually a blessing in disguise. Perhaps you had a girlfriend break up with you, and that seemed terrible. And then you meet and marry this really beautiful, wonderful young woman from your college group who went to UCLA. I don't know if this ever happened to you. Or perhaps God used the suffering that you endure to bear witness to Christ, make you more dependent on him. I mean, how can God use your circumstance for good? Just imagine knowing this. I wonder what it is. What's he going to do here? And then you search for God and you pray. You know, things are hard. God, keep in mind, like, cancer is not something we should be thankful for. But we should be thankful in the midst of cancer, right? You go to God, you lay your burdens down on him, you solicit his comfort. But ultimately, if you're struggling with accusing him, you just admit that too. This is just where I am. And you ask God to change you, to intervene, and you just ask that God will rescue you from this. One of the great Christian biographies ever written is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Have you read it? One of my favorites. She was a Dutch Christian who hid Jews from the Nazis and eventually was discovered, and she and her family were arrested. And she tells a story about she and her sister Betsy, and Betsy's really kind of the hero of this book. Someone who I think Becky and I have long admired is Betsy Ten Boom. And they got transferred to this prison camp called Ravensbrück. And in this prison camp where they stayed in the barracks, it was dirty, it was filthy, and it was flea infested. Flea infested. I don't know what it's like to be infested by fleas, but I've seen dogs, and it's not a pretty sight. And so they were doing their devotionals, and they were going through 1 Thessalonians about give thanks in all things. And the two sisters, Corey and Betsy, were having a conversation about, okay, let's thank God for this and this and this and this. And Betsy said, Corey, I want you to thank God for the fleas. And Corey's like, I'm not thanking God for it. Well, Betsy prevailed. Okay, so Corey, thank God for the fleas. Well, during the months they spent at camp, they had an unusual amount of freedom to have Bible studies, share the gospel, encourage the other prisoners. The guards left them alone. And finally, Corrie Ten Boom made the connection. The reason why the guards left them alone is they wanted to stay away from the fleas. It was a blessing in disguise. And friend, I don't know what hardship you might be going through. You might be tempted to complain, but if you love Christ, Christ loves you, and this is going to be used for his good. And don't make the mistake of wanting to go back to Egypt, say my life was better off without you, God. I miss the old days when I can eat a melon. God has something even more wonderful for you, but this is part of his discipline to prepare you for the journey. And never forget that God's arm is not too short. If he can change it, he would, if it was for your good. But also believe the promise of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Instead of complaining and indicting God, trust him, go to him. This is for your good. How do we know? Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you so that he can bless you in this life and even more in the life to come. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you convicted, chastened. You know that we can be prone to complain. But Lord, we know that nothing is outside your notice, nothing is outside your providence, and that all of this has a grand design to draw us closer to you. So Lord, help us to use complaints and temptations to complaints to go to you, to seek comfort, support, and help. I pray for anyone here who maybe is ensnared by it, that this will shake them free, that they'll have the courage to talk to someone more about it, and that they will seek to have a contented spirit trusting you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.